I don't enter into this passage of Scripture lightly or where we're going to go today. The implications in our culture today, I'm pretty sensitive to that. I've read a lot. I've listened to a lot. I know what's out there. Maybe not as much as some of you do, but I know a lot. I've been listening for a long time, and where we go this morning is a pretty big deal. I'm going to be gone, hopefully gone and to heaven, but I'm someday soon, but I feel like this issue is going to persist. It's going to be part of what our kids have to deal with and our grandchildren have to deal with. And the verse that came to my mind as I was waiting for this morning is this. It says, "But you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For," and Peter wrote, "all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So what I'm going to say this morning, whatever I have to say, is not my own opinion. It's not a political statement. I'm not into politics here. I am thankful that along the way in my life, I have gained a wonderful assurance of the truth of all of the Word of God. And so I happily and easily preach what the Bible says. Okay. But it is not easy. I know people who are struggling in the area of homosexuality. I know people who are in the lifestyle of homosexuality. My family is connected to those who are in that lifestyle. And so, I'm aware of that. I'm aware of what they say on the news. I am aware of what we read in the papers and in the magazines and where what is being said. But God's Word is plain. And, I'm not Martin Luther. I'm not standing up against the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. But I am saying, here I stand. I can do no other. Here I stand. This is what God's Word says. This is what God's Word says plainly. And in the end, the issue will be, what does the Word of God say? And is it the Word of God? Because if it is the Word of God, it is plain, and He has not stuttered. And then we are left with our own decisions about what we will do with God and His Word and His truth. So, just a little bit of a introduction. A few months ago, my wife and I were able to go back to Florida to a conference, and at this conference, there was a woman there. Her name was Rosaria Butterfield. I've mentioned her before. And I have some articles that were written about her conversion to Christ out of a lesbian lifestyle. And I mean, for me, I have nothing, nothing but respect for her and the love of God for her. She spoke at the conference and talked about a completely other subject, but I've read and I've listened to her testimony. And what I've come away with in my life, as if any other conversion to Christ, any conversion to Christ is a miracle. Anyone who turns to Christ and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and loves Christ and follows Christ is a miracle of God. But I loved reading this because of the context of our culture today. A few years, I don't exactly know what date this was written, but there was a statement that came out called the Nashville Statement. Anybody know what that is? It was a statement that was produced by what's called a Coalition for Biblical Sexuality. It's called the CBS or something. I don't know what the acronym is. But it's a statement that's based on God's Word that says this is what God's view of sexuality is. And it covered many different topics. There are 14, I think there's 14 different articles that stated this view. And for example, the first one says, "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and His bride, the church." That's Article 1. Then it says, "We deny," and in order to make it really clear where these signers stood, they said, "We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God." So it's just a really clear definition of human sexuality and what God has revealed in His Word. Here's another one. "We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside of marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality." I mean, it's really plain and clear, and I've even read some of the counter statements to this form. What I want to say is, as far as I can tell in this statement, it is basically a clear statement in a summary fashion of what God's view in the Scriptures is of human sexuality. And interestingly, it was signed, of course, by, I've got quite a few Christian leaders in the evangelical world who have signed it, who believe in it, who put their names on the line, and you can read who they are and so on. The interesting thing is that Rosaria Butterfield is one of the signers on there. And she not only came to Christ gloriously, but she affirms and signed her name to the Nashville document herself. And I'd like to share that with you, but I think I'll wait a little bit later on. If we have time, I want to just talk about her testimony. But I want us to look specifically this morning at Romans chapter 1. That's where I feel the most comfortable, because I want to just say that I believe this is God's Word, God's revealed Word to us. And so I'm going to read it. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading in the New American Standard. And let God's Word speak to us of what He has to say. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, there's 20 of them here, by the way. So we're not picking on one sin here. I think we need to make that clear. The depraved mind leads to all sorts of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let that sink in for a minute. This section in the book of Romans tells us that all of humanity is in desperate need of the mercy of God. This is not a passage that picks on homosexuals. It is clearly, I think, one of the things that happened, this is my opinion, but I think what happened with the Apostle Paul is he was born and raised in Jerusalem. And he was raised in Judaism, and he knew the ordinance of God. He knew the Torah. He knew the laws and the standards of God. And when he came to Christ and began to be a missionary among the Gentile world, I think he came face to face with people in cities after city of what we would call pagan idolatry, and witnessed the wholesale expression of pagan thought and the resultant immorality based upon what the Word of God in the Old Testament that he knew said. And so I think it was shocking to him, and I think God used him to make it very clear to the new church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles both, what God's standard of righteousness really is. And I will say, and I want us to look there once again at the end of chapter 1, because God will, through Paul, gave us a list of sins. And I know, and I'm not being funny here, but I know that there are those Christians who will line up at the end of certain gay rights parades and scream obscenities at the homosexuals in the parade. It happens. And they basically become fuel for kind of the opposite effect that you would want to have. But I never see a parade where you have signs at the end of the parade saying, "God hates slanderers." Have you? Or, "God hates the arrogant." Or, "God hates the unloving." Or, "God hates those who are disobedient to their parents." I'm not softening what God says about homosexuality at all. But I think the passage tells us that that sin in God's sight is sin. Sin is sin. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." And God reacts to sin. God reacts to the sin in the church. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. We think we're in and we're ready to go to heaven and God is going to spare us from His wrath and there's nothing left for us to experience because we're safe and we're going to heaven. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I believe the church must understand that God, in His holiness, feels the same way about my sin and your sin as He does about anybody we want to single out this morning and say they are sinners and we're not. God is holy, and His reaction to sin is a reaction to sin. From anyone. So we have to be really careful about singling out and putting in some special category anyone, because God puts all of us in that category. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, we'll get there eventually, it says, "There is none righteous. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Do you love to hear testimonies? Do you like to read them? Do you like to hear them, what God has done? I love reading Rosaria Butterfield's testimony because I worship God. I think God took this woman who was very intelligent, a professor at a university in Syracuse, living a gay lifestyle for sure, and she talks about it, but she talks about the transformation that took place in her heart as she was confronted with the claims of Christ, the truth of the Word of God, and God changed her. God didn't change her desire for other women. God changed her heart toward Him. And she was gloriously born again by the Spirit of God and left her lifestyle and found Jesus as her Savior. I want that for anyone. I read this story that this week and yesterday, in fact, the testimony of a Jewish doctor who treated a Gettysburg young man. Have you read the story of Charlie Colson? It's a little pamphlet. It's this testimony of how God gloriously saved a Jewish doctor who hated Christ, who considered Jesus an imposter, and who, if he received Christ and he trusted Christ, would be disfellowshipped from his family. And he was. and his wife came to faith, and his daughter came to faith, and his son came to faith, and it's a wonderful testimony of the power of God to transform people. And I believe our focus must be in prayer on the fact, on God transforming the heart of anyone who does not know Christ. Our problem is unbelief. Our problem is not anger, it's not slander, it's not homosexuality, it's not any particular sin. It is unbelief in Christ. And the Bible tells me that when a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, a transformation takes place. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence, and things are different. We are not the same people. And changes take place. And I will say that from all I can read about Rosaria is that transformation took place in her life. So Romans chapter 1. We're covering a lot of ground, and I'm not sure that that's real wise, but I'm going to go ahead and try to work through this a little bit. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed, or is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The first thing that I will say, and these are not my headings, but the first thing is that the Bible tells us that man knows God. Men and women know God. We may not know all the details. We may not know all of the specifics. We may not know about His mercy. We may not know about His wrath. We may not know about His holiness. But we know there's a God. The Bible tells us that men are without excuse, that we are intelligent beings. Verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." To suppress doesn't mean I don't know, I'm ignorant. It means I don't want to know. I don't want to hear it. That suppression of the truth of God is at the core of man in his most desperate need. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. You will never meet a man who does, or woman who does not know God. God has made Himself, has revealed Himself, has made it evident to them. How has He done that? It's through the creation of the world. We've been here many times. Natural revelation is a loud message streaming from the heavens that there is a God. He is creative. He is powerful. He is wise. He pulled it off. It is not an accident. God did it. This could not have happened by accident. You cannot take all the pieces of a watch and put them in a shoebox and shake them for 50 million years and end up with a Swiss watch. You cannot do it. And God speaks through His creation, through the animals, through the heavens, through the plants and trees, and the glory that He has made. It's mysterious. I'm just saying, God did it, and I don't know how, but He did. We look at the creation, and we are without excuse. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No excuses. Nobody can say, I didn't know that there was a God, according to Romans 1. But the second problem is, not only they knew God, but then they ignored God. That's the problem. It's the being, it's ignoring God and ignoring His truth. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." I believe one of the greatest things that we can do as a church, whether it's Paul or whether it's the worship team, the ladies or whoever it is to come in and honor God as God in corporate worship. And if we can't do that, we don't want to do that, there's a problem in our heart. Because what we do as a church is that we give honor, we give place, we give authority, we give glory to God in worship. It's not optional. God wants His people to come together and to honor Him together. And that's a matter of our choice, it's a matter of our will, it's a matter of the heart. We come not to sit and criticize. We come to glorify God and worship Him together. I don't know why I said that so forcefully, but there it is. I mean, it's on my heart. It's important. It's a matter of choice. When we walk in the door, do we come to worship God or just to be entertained? It's a huge issue. Okay. But they choose to be ignorant. They choose to ignore God. He did not want to know God, did not want to honor Him as God. Instead of being thankful for all that God had given him, the stars, the planets, the sun, the rains, the crops, the beauty, the art, the relationships, life itself, he refused to thank Him and refused to give Him the glory that He deserves. It's a trend from knowing God but ignoring Him, choosing to ignore Him, choosing, I think, sitting down at the table at the minimum, if you guys think this is just routine and it doesn't matter, I think sitting down before you eat and saying thank you to God at least for what I'm about to eat is a lifelong lesson of gratitude to God for food. And I mean, if that's all you rely on, I guess that's better than nothing, but gratitude is a huge thing. Okay. And then it goes on to say, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Every single human being must, we're just wired to worship something. We worship something. If you just take Sunday morning, for example, what people will do on Sunday morning, I can worship my quiet time at home with the newspaper. I can worship my backyard with the birds sweetly singing and my lawnmower out there. I can worship vacation. I can worship, my job, my career, I can worship almost anything. We can. And it says that there was an exchange that takes place. Not only do people know God, not only do they ignore God, but there's an exchange that takes place, and that is they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I think Paul, when he went from city to city in the pagan world that he visited, saw the worship of all kinds of animals, all kinds of created beings. Even when he came to Athens, he talked about to an unknown god. So there's the exchange of the worship of God for something else. And idolatry is simply that. It is just replacing the adoration and glory that is due the Creator with something else. Something else that's more important. Something else that's more important than Him. That's more important than His Word. That's more important than His truth. That is more important than His church. And we have the subtle temptation to let God slide and worship something else. We just do. Well, the next point is that they indulged in what God considers immorality. So there is the, they knew God, they ignored God, and now they indulged in what God considers immorality. And this is the hard part, but this is as clear as it can be in the Scriptures. God did not stutter here. From idolatry to immorality is just one short step. If man is his own God, then he can do whatever he pleases and fulfill his desires without fear of judgment. If man is his own God. That's really what's at the core, what's at stake here. This is the climax of man's battle with God's truth. When man exchanges the truth of God for the lie and abandons truth completely. I think most of our struggle is over truth. Over what is true and what God has plainly revealed. So verse 24 through 27, here it is. It says, therefore, God gave them over. They knew God. They willfully ignored God, suppressed the truth of God. And so, therefore, God judiciously gave them over. There's a giving over. There is a, in a sense, giving up on or letting man go his own way. The judgment of God is saying, okay, if you're not going to worship me, if you're not going to surrender to my truth, if you're not going to hold me in a place of honor, then God will give them over. Let's read it. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies should be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, there it is again, God gave them over to degrading passions. And if you want to see whether God was specific, He was specific. He did not mince words. He wasn't fuzzy about His thinking. He was very, very clear in saying their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. He's talking about sexual expression. Sexual lifestyle of a woman between another woman and her. And then, in the same way, he's not just singling out women, but in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing. This is God's Word. This is God's truth. This is not Pastor Terry. This is not anybody but God, revealed through the Scriptures, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And there are other Scriptures that we could turn to, because this sin is repeatedly condemned in the Scriptures. It's not just here. It's sin. It's sin. It's not unforgivable sin. It is not sin, and other things are less sin. Sin is sin in the sight of God. You hear me? You hear me? Sin is sin in the sight of God. And I will never go around with a club in my hand to beat up on a homosexual person, a person who is struggling with the sin of homosexuality. I will never say anything degrading to them. They are a human being made in the image of God, and for whatever reason have become involved in what the Bible calls the sin of homosexuality. God calls us to love people. In fact, if you really want to get to the heart of what happened with Rosaria Butterfield, it was not the people at the end of the parade mocking the homosexuals and casting all kinds of stuff at them. It was a pastor and his wife who she had written an article in the newspaper, and she was kind of vilifying the religious right, and she was the way they were treating people, and she was going to send out her worldview and her way of thinking of life and everything. And all that this pastor did was write back to her and say, well, here are three questions for you to think about. On what do you base your worldview? What is the underpinning of what you believe? How do you know it's true? How do you know this is the way it ought to be? And I don't remember the exact three questions he asked, but he asked her questions. And she was a thinking woman. And she began an unraveling by the Spirit of God, and a brokenness and a ruin before the gospel and before the living Christ. And she was transformed by the power of God. And that's the way it is with any man. And this, over 2 years, she met in the home of a pastor and his wife. And they engaged in discussion. And they answered any question that she had. And they loved her, and they accepted her, and they did not throw her away. But God used them as agents in her life to love her. And she came to faith in Christ. And she, even to the point where she's married to a pastor. She has 2 or 3 children. She's speaking all over the circuit today in Christian conferences. And I don't know her really, you know, and my faith and my hope is not just pinned to that one example. Because, you know, my hope and my faith is pinned on the Word of God and the truth of the gospel that transforms any sinner by His grace and His majesty. But all I'm saying is Romans 1 says this lifestyle is sin. And then the last one, after there is the indulging in what God considers immorality, the last one from verse 28 to 32 is that they insisted on a sinful lifestyle. This is the movement of, if I know God and I ignore God and I engage in a lifestyle that God calls immoral, then finally, I insist on a lifestyle that is immoral. And that's where we end up in the passage, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. There it is again. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then it becomes all kinds of things. All kinds of sin. And we've read the list already today. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's insisting. It is promoting. It is lobbying for a lifestyle. That's tough. says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. I want to make really clear, this is all pretty dark and pretty tough, and I'm not really smiling or laughing this morning on purpose, but I want to just make really clear that there is the eternal wrath of God, the day of God's wrath that is ahead. I don't want to mince any words of that. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that do not respond to Him, there will be a day of wrath ahead. And it, if you look at some of those passages of Scripture, it's really tough to look at, but it's there in the Word of God. I want you to turn to, just look at Revelation chapter 20. God is the one who brings up the word wrath in Romans chapter 1, Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. The word wrath in the Old Testament has to do with flared nostrils. Do you understand that? Sort of like a wheezing sound. It's an anger. It's a reaction of righteous, holy anger. Humans can have wrath too. But God's wrath is measured, and it is judicial, and it is godly. And so the word "af" in the Old Testament is the fact that God reacts to sin. That's how He responds to sin. That's His nature. And so I think it's not an emotional, sort of flippant reaction to sin, but I believe that in the end, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the book, will experience the wrath of God. They will experience His being done with them. It's hard truth. It's especially hard if you are thinking about your family member or your neighbor or someone else who does not know Christ. You can say that it's coercion or something else on the part of God. But the Word of God simply says that there will come a day for those who are not in Christ, who are not believers in Christ, who will experience eternal separation from God. And here's what it says. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the revelation of the final judgment of the unrighteous dead in heaven. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the what? In the books, with an S, according to their deeds. So the fact that they are in heaven one day has everything to do with whether their name is found in the book of life, because of belief, because of trust in Christ, who paid the penalty for their sin through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus that we're going to look at here in a minute. Because of the sin bearer, because of the sacrifice of the Son of God in their behalf, and because of trust in the name of Jesus, the Bible uses the imagery of our names being written in the book of life. And those whose name is found there will be with the Lord for eternity. But it says that the dead, the unrighteous dead, the unsaved dead, will appear before God one day before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will be judged according to their works, The unsaved will receive judgment from God based upon their works. And some will be judged more harshly than others. You know that there are degrees of punishment in hell? Deeds will be evaluated. Judgment will be handed out based upon deeds, their deeds. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 11, if you'd like to look there, that, in fact, let's turn back there for a minute. Wow, time just flies when we're having fun. Verse 20, Jesus taught, "Then they began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done." There were cities in which Jesus did most of his miracles because they did not repent at the sight of the miraculous power of the Son of God. And so Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." I believe there will be degrees of punishment in hell. God is going to sort it all out. But then verse 14 of Revelation 20 says, "For death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's going to be judgment. There's going to be wrath. And the Bible does say that that through Christ we will not experience the final wrath of God. We will be delivered from that wrath. So, where am I going with all this? Back to Romans chapter 1. My bottom line is this. One of the bottom lines here today is that the lifestyle of homosexuality is sin. Number two, God redeems and saves homosexuals. And He does not necessarily deliver them from the desire, the homosexual desire, a man for another man or a woman for another man, or a woman for another woman. I wish that were the promise of Scripture. But it says that they are converted to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live in them and God transforms their life. And there is a transformation that takes place in the life of a homosexual. But more than that, even today, beyond that, maybe you already say, "Well, that's a no-brainer, Pastor. We know that." But I really believe that as we look at this passage, God wants us, in fact, the whole first part of Romans, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, what He's really getting at in those three chapters is all of us need the mercy of God. I said it last week. There is none righteous. There is no one in this room that can be singled out and saying, you're above this. God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. And the wrath of God for those of us that know Christ. Here's a question for you to ponder a little bit this week. Are you ready for this? I know, and the Bible teaches that the believer will never experience the wrath of God in hell. The final, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How many of you memorized that verse? Yeah, we know that verse. Big time. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think God ever gets mad at Christians? Do you think His nostrils flare at us? Do you think that, if wrath is an emotion with God, a measured God, you and me? I absolutely do. I absolutely do believe that God does let His children experience His wrath. Not His final just wrath, but His anger. Let's look at a couple and then we'll quit. I'm sorry, but I just have to do this. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And I've got two other passages real quickly that we're going to look at. We don't have a lot of time here, but this is talking about the government. This is talking about the state. This is talking about those to whom God gives the sword. And He says, my God, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Are not what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. God and a wrath, who brings God's wrath on every person. That's not hell. That is present wrath. I consider getting a speeding ticket the experience of God's wrath. Because I usually can't afford it. It's just money down the drain. Not that I get them all the time, but some people come close. Sorry about that. Lisa, you're turning red. Sorry. Put a communion here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been here before. 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you just have to know he was writing because he was concerned with how the church was partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. They were doing it in a sinful, selfish manner. You're not thinking about other people. And verse 27 simply says, therefore, believers, therefore, Christians, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For in he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you believers, for this reason, it's not a chance, it's not an accident, for this reason, because of the way that they were living, many among you are weak and sick, and what? If this isn't the wrath of God that God wields against His own people, His discipline, His chastening, His working on us, I don't know what is, because a number sleep. What does that mean? Dead. And He doesn't say, I just noticed in the paper a lot of your congregation is dying off. Or you got a lot of sick people Or you've got people that are dealing with all kinds of weaknesses. He doesn't say, wow, that's just really amazing. The statistics about the church in Corinth are really something. He says, for this reason, which means God is disciplining His people. And I could give you another scripture passage, but I can't. All I'm saying is that it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. God wants us to look at our own selves. He wants us to point the three fingers back at us. And we have to be really careful how we point at other people, even with particular sins. We believe it's sin. I will never not believe that. Unless you convince me that the Word of God is not the Word of God, I will never not believe that sins are sins. But the way we approach the world around us, all I'm going to tell you is that the Christian couple who had the most influence in Rosaria's life were people who did not back down from what they believed, but they reached out in love to this woman. And they listened to her. They challenged her beliefs. They challenged her faith. They challenged her to think in a way that no one else did. And she was gloriously confronted with the gospel of Christ and converted to Christ. And I would say, that's my goal. That should be our goal as well. So I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense, but that was what was on my mind today. I don't have time to read this statement from Rosaria. It's quite long, and I think it would just take us too long. But it's really her statement is why I signed the Nashville Statement. Why I believe God's Word is God's Word. Why I believe the truth is the truth. It's a great statement. So maybe another day. So we're going to take communion. And I'm just going to read a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. We go there all the time. But if we are believers in Christ and we are trusting in the finished work of Christ, Isaiah the prophet told us way ahead of Christ's entrance to the earth in Isaiah 53 that says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know what scourging is? Scourging was the horrible whipping, beating that he endured for us at the hands of the Roman soldiers. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you want to think about how God feels about sin, look at the cross. Amen? All right. So, Father, we thank you for the cup and the bread, these simple, common elements at the table are meant for us to remember the broken body of Jesus, the sacrifice that he endured, that he made for our sin. And Lord, we also think about the blood that flowed down his forehead and his face, and out of his pierced side, and out of his pierced hands and his feet, Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed because of my sin and because of our sin. Whatever that sin is, we needed a Savior. And so, Lord, when we take of the bread and the cup today, we are reminded and remembering again that without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no payment for sin. Without Christ, there is a sure eternity separated from God in a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire. And so, Lord, we worship you, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. You are an amazing Savior. And Lord, as we do this, I would just pray that you would use us to be ambassadors of love, ambassadors of grace, ambassadors with ears, and ambassadors with questions for other people that cause them to think, ambassadors of graciousness toward those in all kinds of sin around us. And we come today, Lord, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of Christ Jesus. Amen.